Well, we're actually getting closer to the end of our study through Revelation 7. And just to kind of get right into it, we're learning a little bit more about that great multitude that we were introduced to back in verse 9 of this chapter. If you remember, this was the great multitude which no man could number. And John describes them of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And of course, at this point in Revelation 7, they're experiencing the full salvation of God as they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And that's one of the reasons why in verse 10, we hear them, John hears them, crying out with that loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." So they're ascribing salvation to Him. Basically, they're saying, "Lord, you get all the credit for the salvation that you have done in our lives." And so one of the main points of these verses, starting in verse 9 all the way through verse 12, which we finished looking at last Sunday, is really the praise of the people to the Lord. The praise of the people to the Lord, which is then joined with the praise of the angels to the Lord as well, because these angels are just as excited about the deliverance of this great multitude as the great multitude is. And so what a wonderful thing to be able to hear and to see and really get a feeling and a sense of what that praise is all about. But then as we come to verses 13 through 17, which is sort of the third section of Revelation 7, the first section really deals with 144,000. The second section deals with the great multitude and their praise and the angels' praise. But here in verses 13 through 17 is sort of a third section of this particular chapter, where John is engaged in this vision as someone explains to him just who this great multitude is. And so that's why we're learning a little bit more about this great multitude. John's learning a little bit more about this great multitude here in these verses. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, even though we're really only going to cover two verses today. But from verse 13 through 17, one of the elders answered, John writes, one of the elders answered, and remember there's 24 elders. This takes us back to that throne room vision of chapters 4 and chapters 5. So one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these, or who are these, which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Where do they come from?" And John said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he, the elder, said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." And we could probably add "the great tribulation" there. And the original actually has the Greek article, so "the great tribulation," we'll see the significance of that here going forward. "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Just like we sang, right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This is where that we get that song from these verses. That's why we sang it. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And so we have just a little glimpse of the glory that is yet to come for those who really have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. So it's no wonder that both the people that we've looked at and the angels that we've looked at here in this chapter were praising the Lord for all that He did for them, for all that the Lord did, especially for that great multitude. And I think that we will want to do the same even more as we look more closely at these verses. And so I think there's really a couple of things that we'll focus on. The first thing is a request about the great multitude there in verse 13. Now, obviously, the main request is the one asked by one of the elders who brought it to John. But I think we can also see that John had a request of his own, or a question of his own, because of how this verse even begins. It says, "And one of the elders answered." The word translated "answered" here is found only one time in the entire book of Revelation. It's found right here in this verse. It's a little unusual to use because we don't find any request by John being specifically asked. There are some who just kind of consider this as sort of a rhetorical device or maybe just a way to get our attention into what this elder is saying. But having gone through the Gospel of John together already this far, how many times do we see that Jesus answers questions that are in the disciples' minds and hearts that they don't even ask, right? There's a lot of places where it says Jesus answered, and a lot of times he doesn't answer what they want to know, but what they need to know. And I think that might be what is going on here in this verse as well. John has a request, but it's not a request that he brings out with his mouth. Instead, it's a request that he has in his heart. And so, of course, we can see this, again, from one of the elders answered. We don't find any question or request being asked, but John was clearly full of wonder. He was clearly full of questions about the scenes that he was witnessing. And this is the first time where we actually see some communication going on between John and someone else in heaven or even on earth. This is the first time where he's actually invited to communicate in this particular vision. So he must have had some questions about the things that he saw. He kept them to himself, and so this would have been a request in his heart. A heart-filled request. God knew John's heart, right? God knew what was going on in his mind. God knew the questions that he was coming to. God knew the wonders of his heart. And clearly one of the elders did as well. And so this elder answers John's questions, but he does so, again, in that Socratic method by asking some questions of his own, right? Instead of just giving him the answer to those questions, he answers in a different way. He asks some questions of his own. So the main thing is the elder's request. The elder's request that seems to be mirroring what John himself wanted to know about what he just heard and saw. But I think this is also God showing us what we need to know about this scene. I mean, we've had a lot of questions about the 144,000. We've had a lot of questions about the great multitude. We've had a lot of questions about the period of time in which this is happening. We have a lot of questions about the connection between these two groups. But here is an inspired way of God telling us this is what's important about these two groups. This is what's important about this particular chapter, about this whole scene. And so the elder asked John two questions that pertain to the great multitude that we saw back in verses 9 and 10. The first question is right here on your screen. The first question deals with who they are. That is, their very character, the character of this great multitude. Who are they? Who is this group? And verse 13, the specific question, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And of course, the robes that are described there in verse 13 are the robes that they were given back in verse 9. It's actually described in the same way. If you look at verse 9, the great multitude, at the very end of the verse, is they are clothed with white robes. Remember? And then they had the palms in their hand. And here in verse 13, they are those who are arrayed in white robes. The word, underlying word, translated clothed in verse 9 and arrayed in verse 13, same word. You can actually use the word arrayed in verse 9 or clothed in verse 13. They're interchangeable, all right? So it's just a different way to translate it. It means the exact same thing, same underlying word. They're just clothed with these white robes of purity that were given to them by the Lord as a reward for their faith in the Lord. And so again, the question is, who are they? What are these who are arrayed in these robes? The second question, though, deals with where they came from. And this is the claim. This deals with a claim of the great multitude for being in the presence of God. That is, why are they there? Where do they come from, and why are they even there? So verse 13 again, and whence came they? So who are they? Where do they come from? Two questions that were most certainly questions on John's own heart. And especially the question of where. Where did they come from? How did they get to be right before the throne and before the Lamb? Remember, this is a position of great privilege. I mean, we've already seen in chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room vision that you have the great throne in the midst, and then you have some likely angelic beings, the four living ones, that are sort of the guardians of the throne, and they're surrounding that throne. They're probably even flying around that throne. And then, of course, you have those 24 elders sitting on their thrones, on their seats. And then you have all the angels. And now we have this multitude of people somewhere in the middle of all that. And John's probably thinking, why are they there? And how did they get there? What a privileged position for these people. And so he has questions. Now, these questions are probably things that we have, and we might even have more questions than the ones posed here, but these are clearly the most important ones, because these are clearly the ones that are answered by this elder to John and given to him by the Lord. Of course, when you come to verse 14, John doesn't know, obviously. He doesn't know these answers to these questions, and that's why he says, "Sir," in the Greek, it's kurios, it's Lord. It's just a word of respect. He says, "Sir, thou knowest." And these are actually the first words that John speaks in this vision. Obviously, there were other times when God said, "Come up hither," you know, come up to see what's going on in the throne room of heaven. This is actually the first time that John speaks in his vision. There will be a few other places as we go forward in the book of Revelation. So far, he's been more or less an observer of things, but now he's a participant. He's an actively involved participant of this vision. Again, something that we can't fully fathom or comprehend, but he's there. He's seen it. He's hearing it, and now he's speaking to it. But the first words that he speaks actually express his own ignorance about what is going on. And he acknowledges that the elder himself can answer his own questions. And so that's what he does. So from the request, the next thing that we look at is a report. A report about the great multitude in the rest of verse 14. Now in this report, the elder actually answers both questions that he asked John. Who are they and where are they from? But he actually answers the last question first. He answers where they came from before he answers who they really are. This is a feature that we find elsewhere in the book of Revelation. There are a couple of times where, a couple of things are presented. You know, here's one, here's two, and then it focuses on the second one before the first one. And, you know, perhaps that's because of the priority, the emphasis, really, of the importance of this particular matter, this particular question. And so the very first question that he answers is the last question that he asked. So as to where the great multitude came from, in verse 14, the elder says to me, he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." The verb for come out is actually in the present tense, and even though it is kind of looking back to what John has seen in the vision, the idea is that it's not everyone coming out at once, but there's sort of a progression of people coming into the heavenly throne room over time. And so this could imply that there are some who die and go to heaven. This could also imply at the very end when there's a rapture of God's people that they go to heaven. Ultimately, they're all in heaven, but over a period of time, they actually got there. And so these are the ones, and you could put it this way, these are they which have been coming out of great tribulation. So implied in these words is that this great multitude had actually been in the great tribulation, and they were being rescued and delivered out of it. And so already we kind of get a sense of who this great multitude really is and really where they came from. So what is this great tribulation? Tribulation here, the Greek word, the underlying Greek word, is just the common word for affliction and distress of any kind. It's thlipsis. The root meaning of this word is pressure. So, you know, if you feel any kind of pressure, you're experiencing this thlipsis. You're experiencing this kind of tribulation. It doesn't just refer to persecution, though I think for Christians, especially in the New Testament, that's one way in which we experience tribulation. But it really is just a common word for any kind of affliction or pressure that you might be facing, especially pressure that you experience because you're a child of God's. You know, just like anybody in the world, you know, we all experience the tribulation of financial difficulty, right? I don't think that's exactly what's being sent here, described here, but we do have financial difficulty and those kinds of pressures because we live in a fallen world, don't we? And certainly some of those pressures can influence and really affect us as Christians even more because we are His people. But again, this is just a common word for tribulation, affliction. But here, the elder is not describing general tribulation. He's not just describing something just ordinary, something that's experienced by all people or even all of God's people at all times. I mean, there have been people going through, Christians going through tribulation for a long time. I don't think that's what he's describing here, because he adds to this word tribulation the word great, right? The word great. Great not in the sense of good, but great in the sense of something extreme, something significant. The underlying Greek word for this is megas, which we get the word mega from, right? I mean, if you go to Sam's Club, a lot of times you go there because you get the mega pack, right? Because you get more for your money, because you're getting a big one. And that's what this elder is saying. These are the ones, the ones that you're seeing in the throne room, this great multitude, again, verse 9, from all kindreds, people, tongues, and nations, they're coming out of the great tribulation. A mega tribulation, a mega affliction. So not something ordinary, but something extraordinary. So one other thing that we notice about this, and we don't see it, at least in the King James, I don't know about all of the other translations that are out there. Here we have the underlying manuscripts. The Greek article is present. So an article is, if you remember your English class, a or the, right? So here we have an article, the. It really means that a certain and specific affliction or period of tribulation is in view. And that's why when I first read it, I read it as the Great Tribulation. That's probably the better way to translate it. The Great Tribulation. And I do think that having the article is significant. And we'll see that here in a moment. I'm not the only one that thinks that. I'll just read a couple of others that have mentioned this and maybe articulate it in a better way. One writer says, the definite article, the, is employed with tribulation and is significant. It refers not to trials, which Christians are always subject to, but the tribulation, which forms the climax of history prior to the revelation of the kingdom. And so we see that this is something that is significant. It is something that is yet to come. This is something that really does require significance and stress. It's not just any tribulation. It's not even a great tribulation. It's the great tribulation. Another writer puts it this way. With the article, it denotes a particular tribulation. And in the context of Revelation, it most likely refers to that final war against the saints waged by the dragon, which we'll get to in chapter 12, and his followers, who are the earth dwellers. So I think when we come to this verse, it's important, you may even want to put that in there, the great tribulation, because it really is a significant one that we come to in Revelation. Now in Revelation, the word for tribulation, thlipsis, is found five times. Just five times. And probably most of the times, it's just referring to general affliction, general issues that Christians will face. The verb form for tribulation is not found anywhere in Revelation. So the only times that you're going to find in Revelation this word tribulation is five times. So let's just do a quick survey of affliction or tribulation in Revelation. Go back with me to chapter 1, because in chapter 1, verse 9, if you remember, John is introducing this entire book to the people that he's writing, to the seven churches. And he tells them that he is their companion in what? In tribulation. Thlipsis. Companion in affliction. Now, where was John when he was writing the book of Revelation? He's on the island of Patmos, and he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was in exile because of his preaching the gospel. And so he was undergoing some sense of persecution, some sense of affliction and tribulation because of his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is, again, affliction in a general sense. There have been a lot of Christians that have faced the same kind of tribulation, the same kind of affliction. There are brothers and sisters in Christ today that are experiencing the same kind of affliction that even John is describing here in Revelation 1. So again, this is general affliction that all might face. If you go down to chapter 2, we find, and this is significant because Jesus is now speaking to the persecuted church in Smyrna, right? It was a persecuted church, but also a faithful church. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, Jesus says to this church in Smyrna, I know thy works, and what? And tribulation, affliction, right? And this affliction, this tribulation, this thlipsis will only last for how long? 10 days, thank you. It's right there, right? It's going to last 10 days. Now, is that a literal 10 days or just a, you know, is that a symbolic way to describe something that's a short period of time? Either way is fine. But it's basically talking again about a specific tribulation, a specific affliction, but not necessarily the mega kind, right, that we saw in chapter 7. But they're exhorted to be faithful unto death, and God himself, Jesus himself, will give them a crown of life. So again, this refers to affliction through persecution. Again, very common in the church. This is still common in the churches today. More than likely, Jesus was talking about a certain trial that that specific church faced during its existence. It's lost in history. We don't know all of the details about that, but obviously it was something that was really severe for that particular local church. But then if you come to verse 22, there's another church that is referred to, and this is Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira. And in verse 22, Jesus wants to give a message to a false prophetess named Jezebel, and more than likely that's not her real name, okay? That's probably a symbolic name to remind us of what Jezebel was like in the Old Testament. But he says, I'm going to get this message to this Jezebel and her followers, and for judgment, he says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into what? Great tribulation. Now, this kind of brings back into our mind what we just saw in chapter 7, great tribulation. Now, there are only three times in all of the New Testament, really all of the Bible, where we find great tribulation together. We already saw the one in chapter 7. We do find it here in chapter 2, but there is a little difference between the one here in chapter 2 and the one in chapter 7. I don't believe that the great tribulation in chapter 2, verse 22, refers to the same period of tribulation that we saw in chapter 7, verse 14. For one thing, there is no Greek article here in verse 22. And so the accurate translation would be a great tribulation, or just simply great tribulation. So a great tribulation is different than the great tribulation. And of course, a great tribulation here was dealing with a specific judgment upon a church, and really upon a segment of that church that was being unfaithful to the Lord, whereas the great tribulation is something that is universal in scope. It's dealing with every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so we see kind of the difference there. Now, and that's one of the reasons why I think that it's probably referring to a different periods of time. Whereas in chapter 7, it's the, there is the article. Chapter 2, no article. Now, there is one other place. The fifth and last time that we find the word for tribulation is in chapter 7. So we've looked at all five. There aren't any more after chapter 7. There is one more place where we actually find the phrase great tribulation in the Bible, in the New Testament. This is outside of Revelation. So we found the great tribulation in Revelation 7:14. We find a great tribulation in chapter 2, verse 22. But we also find great tribulation in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. You don't need to turn there necessarily. We've looked at this already in the past. But in Matthew 24:21, Jesus says, and again, he's describing what is going to kind of happen in the between times of his return to heaven and then his return from heaven. So the period in which we live, Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 24. And one of those things is this: then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, just like we saw in Revelation 2:22, in Jesus' statement here in Matthew 24:21, you know, again, as Matthew records it for us, Jesus more than likely spoke it in Aramaic. Matthew is recording it in Greek, and yet he's capturing what Jesus actually said in this word for word. And there is no Greek article before Jesus' statement here in the Olivet Discourse either. So again, he's describing it not as the great tribulation, but he's describing a great tribulation. And I think he's describing, again, something different than what John is seeing here in Revelation chapter 7. Again, we spent some time looking at this in Matthew chapter 24, and certainly some good people disagree with this. But I believe that in the context of Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking specifically about the judgment of the Jewish people that is historic. It actually took place already in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and really destroyed it in the sense that the Jerusalem that we have today is nothing like the Jerusalem that Jesus lived in. AD 70 was such a severe blow to not only the city of Jerusalem, but to the whole nation of Israel at that time, that basically the Roman army was going to wipe that city off the face of the earth as they knew it. They even made all the roads, they constructed roads differently after this destruction. Where Jesus' tomb was and where Jesus was crucified, they actually, I think in the first century, they built a temple to their god Jupiter right over it. I mean, they just plowed that place over. AD 70 was a significant blow and destruction. It was unlike even what took place when Babylon destroyed it years before. This was a significant event in their history and really in biblical history. And Jesus is describing it as great tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but great tribulation, a great tribulation, and he does not use that article. So again, I believe in the context of this that he's speaking specifically about the judgment of the Jews. But also, what happened in AD 70 was a shadow of the great tribulation that we find here in Revelation chapter 7. So there are things that take place in biblical history that serve as types or shadows of things that are going to happen. And this is one of those things that we see in eschatology. If you remember when we were looking in the book of Daniel, Daniel saw some visions about what would take place to his people after he was alive. And one of those times, there would be an abomination of desolation set up in the temple. That is, an abomination that desolates is not a person, it's an idol. Okay? So this man, this Greek by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, weird long name, he actually set up an idol where God should have been worshipped in that temple. That was a period of great tribulation for God's people. Not the great tribulation, but a great tribulation that served as a type and a shadow that would take place later. Then we come to AD 70, which is, you know, about 2,000 years ago. And again, we have the Roman army sweeping in and destroying it in a way that they never had experienced before. And Jesus is saying, this is a great tribulation. But then we come to chapter 7 and we see that this is what all of those other great tribulations were all about. This is the tribulation to end all tribulations. This is the final one. This is the one that has the article in front of it. This is the great tribulation. So just because we find the phrase great tribulation in other places, in Matthew chapter 24 and in Revelation chapter 2, it doesn't have to describe the same thing. And I think we can see that it doesn't when you dig a little deeper and recognize that in two of those three places, there's no Greek article. This one is significant back here in chapter 7. So let's go back to chapter 7, where we do find this great tribulation that I think has already been described to us in different places. Even though we don't see it in Revelation 2 or in Matthew 24, we do find it in other places. In Daniel chapter 12, God speaks to Daniel and says that there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And so I think the time of distress and trouble in Daniel 12 is different than AD 70, because when the children of Israel were destroyed in AD 70, was it to be delivered? There was no deliverance. It was complete and total waste. It's speaking of something that is yet to come, where there will be a final deliverance of all of God's people in that end. But also here in Revelation, we find again a great tribulation, or even the great tribulation being described for us, but not using that same words. I had to go back to chapter 7, but go back to chapter 3, okay? Go back to chapter 3. Because here's another message, remember, to the church in Philadelphia. There are only two churches that were faithful churches, the church in Smyrna and in the church of Philadelphia. And if you look at verse 10 of chapter 3, we spent some time looking at this at length. But Jesus talks about the hour of temptation. It's not the same word for tribulation in Revelation 7. It's a different word, but it really has the same idea. The hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So I think even though the Great Tribulation is described differently, I think especially here we're seeing the same idea. This is yet to come. This is not something that we've seen yet. And this is something that that great multitude will actually be coming out of. So the great multitude, now we can go back to chapter 7. The great multitude here in chapter 7 seems to refer to faithful Christians who not only are eventually rescued and delivered out of the great tribulation, verse 14, they're also the ones who are refined by it, refined through it until their time to be rescued had come. So we often think of the rescue from the tribulation. And I think that's what, you know, we think Revelation 3:10 talks about. But really, the whole point of any tribulation that God's people go through is not to be delivered from that, though that will come in time. It's actually to refine you through that. Isn't that what tribulation's all about? In John chapter 16, verse 33, we saw this just a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning service. Jesus says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Same word, thlipsis. He's not talking about great tribulation. He's talking about general tribulation. But he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So when we go through kinds of affliction in our life, even if it feels like it's mega or great to us, are we supposed to live our lives with our hands hanging down, our head hanging low? No, we're supposed to be of good cheer. Why? Because God has already overcome the world. And so as we're going through these trials, as we're going through these temptations, as we're going through these afflictions and tribulations, what are we to do? We're to see it as God's refining process in our lives. He is making us more holy. He's setting us apart more to Himself. He's actually preparing us for the glory that is yet to come. He will deliver us. He will rescue us. But the main point of that is not to be rescued, but to be refined. Also, there's a few other verses that deal with general affliction, and I think it would apply also to the great tribulation. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, well, we even respond differently to tribulation. He says, we glory in tribulations. Now, he's not talking about just one tribulation, affliction, thlipsis. He's talking about many. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you want to know how to increase your hope in the Lord? Then see affliction the way God sees it. See affliction the way God uses it. It's something that we can glory in. Romans 12:12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Again, that is part of the response that we ought to have to this thlipsis, this general affliction that we're going through. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. So it's clear from these verses, Romans and 1 Thessalonians and John, Jesus' words in John 16, that whether you're going through general tribulation, I mean, that's what we're going through now, right? Or some great tribulation, like the church in Smyrna, or even some of the other churches that we found there in Revelation 2 and 3, or even the great tribulation that is yet to come, God uses it to sanctify and cleanse us so that we might be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God uses tribulation now. God will use the great tribulation then to purify, refine, and to prepare his people who are on earth during that time, before that time of great deliverance, whether it's through death or even through his coming, and we can describe the rapture of the church at that end time. So what we will find in Revelation going forward is that the period of the Great Tribulation has a twofold purpose. For unbelievers, it will be an unprecedented time of retribution and judgment by God in order to get them to repent. Now, we've read through Revelation already. Are there a lot of people that repent? I think we can say yes, because there's a great multitude here in chapter 7. So yes, we're going to come to some very hard things in Revelation. And yet, there still is a people or a great multitude from all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues that will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, whether through death or at the very end when Jesus comes for them. At that point, yes, they have repented of their sins. They have turned to and trusted in Christ as their Savior. But those who remain unbelievers will experience this retribution and ultimate wrath of God. We saw that in the sixth seal. We saw that they're quaking. These are the ones that are left, right? They're quaking because of the wrath that is yet to come. But what about believers? For believers, this great tribulation, the great tribulation, will be a time of unprecedented refinement and purification, even through the persecution and pressure of the devil and other unbelievers. So Christians do not need to fear the wrath of God, but they will face the wrath of the devil. But even when they face the wrath of the devil, they don't have to fear him, because what are they going to have? What's the worst thing that he can do to you? Kill you. And that is your victory. That's your deliverance. That's your rescue. You're in heaven with God. So there will be some, again, even many, during this period known as the Great Tribulation, who will repent and believe in the everlasting gospel. That's actually a phrase that we find later on in chapter 14, verse 6. In part of the vision that John sees, there's an angel that's flying through the air with the everlasting gospel. It's not that the gospel is going to be stifled during the period of the Great Tribulation. The gospel is going to be out there. And one of the reasons why there's persecution is because of the power of the gospel that's out there. The devil does not want it to be out there. And yet, Jesus says, this gospel will spread through all the world, and then the end comes. So the power of the gospel will still be on display during this period of the Great Tribulation. And God will preserve his people in faith through it until it is time for them to come out of it. And again, that can apply to each one differently. How one comes out of it is going to be different than another coming out of it, as we saw. Now, there are some who see the period of the Great Tribulation referred to here as going on right now and encompassing the entire time between Jesus' return to heaven and Jesus' return from heaven. I think I put a statement that was written by someone who represents that view, Greg Beale. He says, the tribulation has begun, and again, he's talking about great tribulation, the great tribulation. The tribulation has begun in the present and will be intensified in its severity at the end of history. So there are some who see from the time when Jesus went to heaven to from heaven, this is the great tribulation. We're in it. They don't really see any significance with that article, the great tribulation. And even though I agree that the great tribulation will occur at the end of history, and it will be the most intense and severe tribulation ever, I still think it's best to see how others see it, and that is the present distress of the church now is general, whereas the Great Tribulation is a significant future distress that God will use to usher in the full manifestation of Jesus' kingdom on earth. So this is probably what you've been taught in church over the years, that there is still yet a Great Tribulation to come. The timing of that and the time frame of that, you know, there's obviously differences of agreement on that. But I think most of us would say that there's still yet the Great Tribulation to come. And certainly I think that we see that even in the use of the words Great Tribulation in Revelation and in Jesus's Olivet Discourse. This seems to make even more sense when you think about this grid that I put up here for you. You can go back and forth to chapter 6 and chapter 7. But when Jesus opened the fifth seal, And I've mentioned this before, but when Jesus opened the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, remember John saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay? These are martyrs, true martyrs. They have been slain for the word of God. And then in verse 10, they ask, "How long, O Lord? How long until your final judgment is going to come?" And in verse 11, the last part of verse 11, the Lord answers that those martyrs should rest just a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So when the fifth seal is opened, there is a whole bunch of martyrs in heaven. It's not the same group that we find here in chapter 7. It's a different group. And the Lord is saying you have to wait a little longer for others to come and join your number, other martyrs to join your number. So I believe this fifth seal describes the period of general tribulation in which we now live. I don't believe this is looking forward to the great tribulation. This is something that is ongoing. So the martyrs that are even going to heaven right now are part of this number. This is what John saw. This is the kind of tribulation that the church in Smyrna was facing. We, again, can call this general tribulation. But then we come to chapter 7, and there's a little bit more on this grid, all right? When we come to chapter 7, we get a picture of what's going to happen to the people of God after the fifth seal, leading up until the return of Christ. That's the big, bold words there on the end. The great tribulation is what is yet to come. And of course, we have in chapter 7, the 144,000. They're being prepared for the great tribulation by being sealed by God. And then we have the great multitude are referred to those who came out of the great tribulation, right? And so some of this great multitude will most certainly be what Jesus said to the people under the fifth seal, those fellow servants and brethren who will be killed as they were. I don't believe that everyone in this great multitude are going to be martyred necessarily. I don't think you see that in the text. But more than likely, there will be a bunch. Because that's what we find in a lot of the rest of Revelation. We find that there really is a lot of believers being persecuted even to the point of death because of their relationship and their faith in God. But this is where the great multitude came from. Again, what does the elder say to John? These are they which came out of, or are coming out of, the great tribulation. This is where they came from. And so hopefully this kind of makes a little bit more sense and kind of puts chapter 7 really where it should be. It's dealing with the great tribulation. 144,000 before, great multitude after. They certainly have the same nature. They're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will ultimately be rescued and delivered one way or the other. But then in verse 14, the elder deals with a second question, and this, remember, was the first question that he asked, and this is who that great multitude is. And we'll kind of go a little bit more briefly through this. Who are they? Verse 14. And these are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is who they are. That's where they're from. This is who they are. Now, even though the word used for robes here in verse 14 is the same word for robes in verses 9 and 13. It's actually used a little differently. Because these robes, if you look at the words, they have washed their robes. So these aren't talking about their heavenly robes. This is talking about their earthly robes. This is talking about what they wore when they were still on earth. And since they still needed to be washed, they refer to their mortal flesh that God gave them when they were created. Now, you think, well, we mentioned how stole, the Greek word for robe in these verses, describes something that is of honor. But the fact is, when God gave us our flesh, that was an honorable thing. Our flesh in and of itself is not sinful. We made it that way. When God created Adam and Eve, it was a perfect flesh. It was a good flesh. God honored them with that flesh. But what happened? Through sin, Adam and Eve and we soiled and stained all the honor that God gave us. And so when they washed their robes, it's simply just a beautiful way to describe personal salvation. Are you washed in the blood? Just like we sang. It's like you taking yourself personally, actively, and washing yourself in the blood of Christ. It's just a beautiful picture of salvation. But of course, when you wash, you don't wash with anything that you have. You don't wash yourself in anything you could find in this world. Instead, you take your robes to Christ and you whiten them as they do in the blood of the Lamb. Of course, the blood of the Lamb is just another way to describe the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross when he shed his blood for the remission and forgiveness of sins. So it's as if each member of this great multitude dipped their dirty robes into blood. And what happens if you did that with your own clothes? It'd come out stained and red, right? So obviously this is an illustration. They dip their dirty robes in blood and it comes out white. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. What we find here is similar to what John first tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says that Jesus is the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. So in one sense, when you come to Christ, you're washing your own self in the blood of the Lamb. In another sense, it's Christ himself who is washing you in his blood. So we see both the active sense of faith and the passive sense of receiving the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not only who the great multitude is, this is how they got to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Truly, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. So that will lead us to the final verses of this chapter, which will be a further explanation of their reward and their relief, but we will look at that after Easter. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we've had to look into these verses, and I pray, Lord, that you will help us to really get a glimpse of what John saw and to realize that there is a deliverance for all who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have taken their own filthy, soiled flesh and brought it to the blood of Jesus Christ because they knew through the power of the gospel that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, Father, I pray that that will be the case for each one of us. And, Lord, going forward, that, Lord, we will know that the relief and the rest that this great multitude experiences in this vision will be something that we too have in store when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone. So, Father, I thank you for answering these questions for us about who these are and where they came from. Because, Lord, we know that someday there will be a group of people, a great multitude of believers, who will experience the great tribulation. And, Lord, they will need this. They will need this message. But, Lord, we need it too. We need it too. And so, Father, I pray that when we go through any great tribulation, or really any general tribulation, that we will be refined through it, even as we look for your rescue from it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.